But we want to start off with that last verse in Ezekiel chapter 1. The last part of that last verse in Ezekiel chapter 1. So Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. We could title the message, "The Lord's Soldier" or "The Lord's Servant." But I'm going to use military analogies and this morning. So we're going to talk about the Lord's Soldier. We have in our songbook, I'm going to have you turn to one of the songs later during the message. But it's sad to see that so many churches, the United Methodist, and you start naming them off, the Presbyterian Church of America, and other churches that used to gladly sing the songs about being a soldier for Christ, or the Christian life being compared to a warfare, have completely taken those songs out of their songbooks. You won't find "Onward, Christian Soldiers." You won't find "Faith is the Victory" because it talks about warfare. You won't find "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" None of the military references, because those churches have left the Bible behind. They've started mocking the gospel. They call it a slaughterhouse religion. They won't talk about the blood of Christ, the savageness of his death, the payment that he had to make for our sins. And these were once great, preachers of the gospel. And now you have the Lutheran church that is set in two wings, the ones that are still preaching the gospel, still preach on hell, that still believe the word of God. And then the whole other side of the Lutheran church, which doesn't even believe God created the universe, doesn't even believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's very sad to see that. But we are not going to shy away from what the Bible says. So many times Paul likens the Christian life to warfare. He's closing his biography on himself. He says, "I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." He tells Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." To the Ephesian church, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And he goes through the helmet and the breastplate and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so many times, the Bible uses the analogy of a soldier or warfare to describe the Christian's outlook in this wicked world. We're in enemy territory. Heaven is our home. Here we are pilgrims and we must fight the good fight. So Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. And he's talking about seeing this image, this vision of the Christ, our Lord Jesus. In verse 28, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel writes, "He was like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness of all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." You notice these chapter divisions, they were placed there by man. Hundreds of years ago, the verses were placed there hundreds of years ago in what we actually even call the Dark Ages. So he says, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking, and he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Father, bless your word now to our hearts. Thank you for getting to sing to you. Thank you for giving us not only this faith, but this appreciation, this affection, this heart of humble thanksgiving to you, realizing that without you we're nothing, that you are everything, and that, Lord, as we just got done singing, you are so good to us. If all you ever did to us was give us your Son and save us from hell, we have so much to be praising you for, rejoicing and adoring you for. And then, Lord, you just put on so many other blessings besides that. Father, we thank you that we have the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we see more of his work in the prophets here as we look at the life of Ezekiel, his call, his commission. And Lord, we pray that you will bless us with more of the help and the grace, the comfort, the courage of the sweet Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel was called. He was prepared and he was instructed by the Lord in a special, unique way. The other prophets were as well, but we see that Ezekiel's hearing the voice of God. He clearly understands the commands. He has the gift of the Holy Spirit given to him, who is inside of him dwelling. And he is going to hear things and see things that are just going to be an enormous strength to him, an enormous energy to him, an enormous accompaniment for him, because he's going to a rebellious, wicked people. They're like thorns and briars and scorpions. Their faces are going to be dead set against Ezekiel. They're going to hate him. They're going to hear his voice as it's a beautiful song, but they're not going to believe what he's saying. They're going to be entranced that here is God's prophet accompanied with God's Spirit, and yet we don't want to serve the Lord. We love our own sins. We love what we're doing. Thank you. We don't want to change for Jesus. We want to still keep doing and thinking and behaving the way we want to. But here's the Lord speaking to him, equipping him, instructing him. The scripture uses the metaphor of a soldier often to describe his servants. And Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Goes on to describe a soldier's life further on with Timothy. Using the likeness of a soldier, then we want to look at Ezekiel this morning, how he's recruited, how he's trained, and how he's instructed by the King of Kings, the great commander-in-chief, in the cause of God, for the glory of God, and for the furtherance of the truth of God. And so, number one, we see here the Lord enlisting Ezekiel as his soldier. We read that from verse 128, especially when it says, so when I saw this likeness of the glory of God, when I saw this vision of the Lord Jesus, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, notice he's on his face. And the next words you hear are, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And so he enlists him here. Verse 2, then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. What an awesome experience this must have been. What a life-changing, forever life-changing moment this was. That he hears the voice of the Creator of the universe, all things visible and invisible, and he's calling to Ezekiel in a special way. His very Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, enters him. And he, when he had seen this vision of the one who was about to speak, he had fallen on his face like Daniel did, like Job did, like John did in the book of Revelation. They lost all strength. They lost all composure and they fell as though they became nothing, as though they were dead. And in every case that I just mentioned, Job and John and Daniel, when Christ spoke, he rose them up. He gave them strength. So they needed to see, first of all, that they were nothing. In and of themselves, they were fallen to the floor. They were as good as dead. But when Christ commissions, when Christ speaks, when we do what Jesus tells us to do, then we're something. Then we are Christ's. And so he enlists Ezekiel as his soldier. We see here that Ezekiel had to be brought low before he is lifted up. It's like boot camp. Some of us have been in the military. I know if Jim was here today, Brother Simmons, he'd be able to tell you stories of boot camp. Brother Philip as well. When I joined the United States Coast Guard in 1978-79, my company started with 82 people. By the time they were finished with us in 2 months of boot camp, we graduated 36. That's a hard number. That was a hard lesson for some people to learn. I mean, we were given the first day. I went in there, I had long hair. And I sat down in a room where there's all these barber chairs. United States Coast Guard camp. Government Island. Just we could see where the Oakland Raiders played football off in the distance. We were on an island. And we were actually surrounded by cannons on the island. No women were allowed on the island. Coast Guard has changed quite a bit since then. The only men there. And they tore us up. I've had friends go in the Marine Corps that didn't have an attrition rate of starting off with 82 guys in your camp, in your company. Company Bravo was with me. And then graduate on your last day with 36. That means they took over half of us and that couldn't cut it. And so I can remember, you know, you're GI now. I looked at that barbershop thing and I went in there and I sat down with my long hair and my blue jeans on my first day. And the guy, the officer there, whoever it was for the Coast Guard cutting hair, may have been a civilian employee. He said, "How did you want it?" I said, "Well, if you just trim some of the split ends off, I could grow it a little bit longer, but it just stopped. I have so many split ends." He said, "Okay, sir, I'll be glad to do that for you." Just as close as you see it is today. The only way you could tell I had any hair is if the sun was shining and it glistened off the little hair follicles at the top. It looked like frost on a pumpkin or fuzz on a peach. And that very first day, I'm on the front row. There's several rows of us behind me. We're lined up, trying to look straight, decent. And the company commander, who's getting ready to retire, been 25 years in the United States Coast Guard, Chief Boatswain's Mate Manabat, he was from the Philippines originally, and he comes out there and he says, "You look straight ahead, Bravo. Don't let me catch your eye looking anywhere else. You don't turn your head. You look straight ahead, Bravo." So I'm looking straight ahead, but I did want to see who this interesting character was, and I turned my head just a little bit as he was walking down there. He saw me. I don't know where he got the masking tape. I guess he equipped himself for just for somebody like me. But he came up and he said, "You know, basically you stinking worm," and more colorful language among the world people, especially you ever heard the saying, "Cuss like a sailor." He'd been a sailor for a while. And he taped my head to my shoulder, went around through there, up through my arm, under my armpit, up around my armpit. He wrapped it around there at least 20 times. And for the next several hours, I walked around like this with masking tape, because I looked just a little bit his way. I realized soon that I was no longer my own. I was a GI. And that means government issue. My heart and my life belonged to my uncle, Uncle Sam. And he was going to put me on a boat and carry me far away. So what I learned is that when, once you swear that oath and once you join the military, they don't care about your opinion. They don't care about your feelings. They don't care how much you miss mama and how homesick you are, or whether you've got an ingrown toenail, or whether you're... They don't care. You're not your own. You're part of their army. You're part of their navy. You're under their commander-in-chief, who at the time was Jimmy Carter when I joined the United States Coast Guard. And we could tell a real difference when President Reagan came in. But anyways, we are, as born-again Christians, we're in the same similar thing, except our great commander-in-chief does care about us. But he knows that if we go through this pain, if he knows if we go through the discomfort, he knows if we go through this discipline, that if we're going to be better for him and his kingdom, he'll do it. He'll let you suffer. He'll let you go to the hospital if it means you're going to be a better soldier of Jesus Christ. He cares about you. He loves you. He's not punishing you. He's chastening you to make you more of what you need to be to please Jesus and to be a witness for him. So when we talk about GI, you are God-issued. You are not born of the flesh. It's not of the will of man nor of the blood of man, but you are born of God. You are born of his Spirit. God chose you and he enlisted you. He recruited you to be his special witness. And you know what the Greek word for witness is in the New Testament, right? Where Jesus says, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The word is martyreo. And if you heard that word, it's right. Martyr. You're my martyrs. You're the ones who have to be willing to die for the cause of God and truth. Never deny me so for the world's approval. Never turn your back on me to make others happy. Even though they're thorns, they're briars, they're scorpions, don't quit serving me. You're God-issued. You belong in the army of the Lord. You are to fight the good fight. You are to wage a good warfare. You are called to follow your commander-in-chief. And so the soldier is made to see the king's greatness. He falls down before it. He has to see his littleness before he can be of use. He must see the glory and the majesty of the cause. He must be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when Peter says that God resists the proud, that word resist is a military term. In other words, God sets his battle array against the proud. We must first be brought down. And that's the thing that you learn first of all when you go through a boot camp and you have one of those drill sergeants that he's wanting you to be the best. He's wanting you to be honed for service. He wants you to be ready when the battle comes. He wants you to be ready when the fire starts. He wants you to be ready when sudden surprise or shock comes to a company. He wants you to be trained. He wants you to be ready. He wants you to be molded to be a good, not you, a good Marine, a good soldier, a good Navy man, a good SEAL team member. And what they do is the more they tear you down, the more little they make you, the more they see that you need something to get you through this more than yourself, then the more apt you are to be a better soldier, sailor, airman. So they have to bring you low. I went into a company with 82 guys. We graduated 36. We couldn't use the other ones. Remember that Marine Corps slogan used to come on TV before we got all politically correct? The Marines, we're looking for a few good men. And then the lesbians didn't like it and all these other people didn't like it. But this is what God is looking for. It's not good. He knows we're not good. What he's looking for is faithful. It's required in a servant or a soldier that a man be found faithful, the scripture says. And God sets his battle against those who are proud and resistant and don't want to follow the commander-in-chief. We had guys kicked out of my company and kicked out of the Coast Guard because they didn't want to follow the rules. When they had liberty, they went and got a tattoo that went lower than their elbow. They went out and got drunk and started a fight. Sorry, gone. You're not a good soldier. You don't know how to follow orders. You don't know how to keep commands. And so Ezekiel is made to see his utter need and dependence on the commander for mercy and help and strength to raise him up. His commander wants him to stand upright for him. He wants him to walk straight. He wants him to march in order and be ready at attention and swift to obey. In our songbooks, in song number 477, that section starts off with saying soldiers for Christ or being soldiers in the Lord's service. But song number 477, I like this one, but it's soldiers of Christ arise, a brief service of challenge and victory. And then it goes on to the section of songs in our songbook about warfare. Song number 477, stand up for Jesus. This is what Christ commanded. He says, stand up. Ezekiel stands up. Let me read the song to you real quick. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. For to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day, ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. Notice Ezekiel had no strength. And Christ says, stand up, and he immediately has the strength to stand up. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never lacking there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcomes, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. And so, soldiers of Christ, arise. Am I a soldier of the cross? Onward, Christian soldiers. All these great hymns based on scripture verses. And a lot of the church in America won't even sing them anymore. It's very sad. They've lost sight of the teaching of the Bible. They've lost sight of their commission. They've lost sight of... There's three things that a Christian is compared to in one of Paul's instructions areas to Timothy. He said, if you understand these three things, you understand the Christian life. If you follow these three disciplines, you'll be a good soldier of Christ. And then he goes on to say, these three things are a soldier and then a farmer, because a farmer has to be patient. He has to trust in God. You know, in America, that used to be it for the most part of our... We didn't have all these fancy irrigation systems, and we had to plow with donkeys and mules, and we had to hope that God would be gracious to us by sending rain at the right time and by giving life and increase to the fields. It was so much dependent on God. So he said, if you understand what it is to be disciplined and to be... one who realizes the soldier's mindset, the farmer's mindset, and then he talked about the athlete, about how, let me use the illustration real quickly of George Lewis, the Brown Bomber. He's the guy that beat that German during the days of Hitler, Max Schnelling, and taught him a lesson or two. But Joe Lewis, he loved chocolate cake. He loved it more than ham or turkey or chicken or anything that anybody... He loved chocolate cake. And every day to train, he'd have to pass by a bakery. No matter what street he chose, it seemed like there was a bakery somewhere along there in the gym. And chocolate cake, he learned it could speak. And it knew his name. And it knew how to flirt with him. The chocolate cake would say to him as he was passing the bakery, "Hey, Joe! Hey, Joe, just a little piece. Hey, bud. Hey, remember how much you like me, Joe?" And Joe would say, oh, I love chocolate cake, but it ain't going to help me be the champion of the world. It'll make me chubby. It'll make me slow. I can't start eating chocolate cake. I won't know when to stop. And every day, we'd call out, hey, Joe, look at me here. Can you smell me, Joe? Don't I smell good? Hey, Joe, come look at me. Just a little piece, Joe. It's not going to hurt you. Just a little piece. You don't have to eat the whole cake. Just a sliver, Joe. And he'd have the fight of his life with chocolate cake. Then he made his fights with other people look like nothing. And so you, too, have what Hebrew says, these weights, these barriers to being all that you can be to run the race, to fight the good fight. We call it, or the scripture in that area calls it besetting sins. We all have a weakness. We all have an area of temptation that we have to fight against, that we have to stay away from. Like Joe Lewis, we'd have to stay away from the bakery. We'd have to stay away from this certain kind of friend or this certain kind of crowd or this certain kind of place. If you understand those three things. And so Ezekiel here is learning to understand what his commander wants, what the mission is before his terms and confronting the rebels and the enemies. What is he sent to do? Is Ezekiel sent to represent himself? He's going to go preach to Israel. He's going to say, this is what I want you to do. No, he says, this is what the king has commanded. These are his terms. Repent, believe, or be judged. It's heaven if you come to Christ, and it's hell if you refuse him. If you repent and believe, the King of Kings offers you his terms of mercy and grace. If you turn away from the king, he is going to destroy you with his armies. Armies of angels, armies of in the spirit world and in the physical world. Jerusalem wasn't just destroyed by angels. God used the mightiest empire on the face of the earth and brought it to an end. The Jews were scattered all over the earth. And the truth of the whole matter is, it's never been the same. And it will never be the same. They're never going to offer another sacrifice in Jerusalem. They're never going to have another high priest in Jerusalem. They're never going to have another temple in Jerusalem. It's gone, and it's gone forever. God warned him. He sent his prophets. He sent his son, and they killed him. You shall receive power. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So the Spirit entered me and I could hear the voice of Christ. I could understand exactly what Christ wanted. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus told his disciples. He told them there in Acts chapter 1, or Luke, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, reminds me of the old thing that old black preacher said. He said, it takes the Holy Spirit's unction to make the gospel function. It takes the Holy Spirit to make Jesus real to sinners, those who are thorns and briars and rebels and stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious. It takes the Holy Spirit to break down those stony hearts, to melt the heart of ice and stone. It takes the Holy Spirit. So the thing is that while we're witnessing to lost friends and loved ones and co-workers and neighbors, without the Holy Spirit, we can be as eloquent as we want. We can be as persuasive as we want. We can be as long-winded as we want until our faces turn blue talking to him. But without the sweet, still, small voice, the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts, it's all in vain. It's not by our might or by our power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So you get frustrated. You say, why aren't they listening to me? Well, first of all, you don't know really how much they're listening. Sometimes a fish doesn't fight unless he's on the hook. So while you think they're fussing and fighting, you're getting nowhere. Actually, they're not fussing and fighting with you. They're fussing and fighting with Christ. And Christ has never lost a battle. If they're not receiving you, that means they're not receiving the one who sent you. That's what Jesus said. If they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, it's because they've rejected me. Amen? So don't take it personally. Just pray and ask Christ more for the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life. The Bible says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, just the bare words of the Bible, without the Holy Spirit, it kills. But accompanied with the work and power of that sweet person of the Holy Spirit, He gives life. We plant the seed. We water it with our prayers. The Bible says it's in vain unless God gives the increase. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so we need to see that it's of His Spirit. Ezekiel's torn down. He's raised up. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he learns that it's through His unction, it's through His empowering, that he'll have success and victory. Secondly, we now see the Lord enlisting Ezekiel. We see him commissioning his soldier. He says here, as he goes on, he says, I am sending you. Go. Look at verse 3. I am sending you to the children of Israel. To these people who love me. No. To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And so that's his commission. I'm sending you. Go. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. The Lord's soldier must be willing to go wherever he wills. Even if it takes that process of chastening and tearing him down and breaking him down. You know, Jonah tried running away. And he got into a ship and he was going far away from Nineveh. But the Lord didn't make Jonah go against his will. He just made Jonah willing to go. He put a whale on his trail. And Jonah was soon tossed over the side of the ship. God sent a storm. And Jonah was caught up in the mouth of that great fish, that great whale. I think it was, I don't know for sure, but a whale shark. Because they're able to swallow vast amounts of water and stuff. But it doesn't have any teeth. It just looks like a huge shark with spots all over it. And it loves the Mediterranean Ocean. You ever seen one in real life, Philip? Those things are huge, but they're gentle. You can swim right next to them. You can grab a hold of their fins for as long as you want. It'll never harm you. And they like to swallow things whole. I think that's what happened, but I don't know for sure. God didn't tell me in some of His Word. So Jonah get spit up on the place where God told him to go. After 3 days, and I believe the story. I literally believe it. I know it's true because God said it. And Jesus quoted it. And Jonah hit that shore. He went running. You know, some of the stomach acids of this beast must have done stuff to his skin, done stuff to his hair. And he says, the Bible says, when he landed on the shore, now Nineveh was 3 days' journey. And then the next verse says, Jonah entered into it after a day. He cut 3 days into the run. That means he hit it running. He wanted to start obeying God right away because he knew God was in charge of the storms. God was in charge of sailors' hearts. They're rebellious and wicked. He's in charge of the whales. He's in charge of the sea. And he told me to go here. I better foot fire and get there as soon as possible. And then Jonah hated the Ninevites. They had been cruel torturers of his people. He impaled them. They did the worst tortures to him. And Jonah goes and preaches, and what he didn't want to happen happened. There was a great revival. Even they even clothed their cattle with sackcloth and sprinkled ashes on them. See, God is all powerful. And it'd be better for you to obey him than for him to send a storm into your life and for him to throw you into the sea, for him to have you swallowed up by something you can't get away from, and just go do what he says anyway. You can fight his will all you want, but he's able to make you bow. He was able to turn a three-day journey into from other people into a day journey for you. He's able to so control the circumstances in your life that you're willing to hit it running for him. The king has his own wise reasons in sending his soldiers. You know, a lot of times the commanders have kept certain intelligence away from the soldiers because if they knew they were what they were about to get into, they might rebel. They might retreat. They might not be able to do what he knew they could do, but he was afraid to tell them because of the price they would have to pay, the courage they would have to muster, the endurance they would have to go on for these long marches, the cold winter they would have to endure like General Washington, the revolutionary soldiers with him. And then we see here in this commission to Ezekiel that these are rebellious, stubborn, impudent briars, thorns, and scorpions. The hard-hearted are the words that God uses here. Christ commissions Ezekiel. He commissions all of us as his soldiers to bring his terms and not our own. Now, we're not supposed to start off the gospel by saying, God loves you. The Bible never starts off the gospel that way. The Bible starts off the gospel as God is righteous and he must judge the wicked. He must judge sin. And you are a sinner. You're a rebel against him. You know, when somebody says, I have some good news and some bad news. What do you want first? We always usually say the bad news. Because I want to be followed with some good news. And so the bad news is you're going to die and perish. You're going to hell. You're ready to split hell wide open any moment, but by God's mere pleasure and grace, you're still alive. And God must punish those who hold to their sins instead of letting them go and embracing his son, Jesus. He sent his son to die for sinners like you. He sent his son to bear the punishment you deserve. And then this is your only solution in the midst of your pollution. God sent his son to die for you. This is the only way to be forgiven, the only way to heaven, the only way that you can be counted righteous enough to enter God's presence as you believe on his son Jesus. Instead, we're going around saying, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says that. And John the Baptist, when he preached, we see at the end of John chapter 1, he closes by saying that whosoever believeth on Christ may be saved. But those who believe not, the wrath of God abides on them. Now, God has a patience. He has a tender-heartedness towards the pain and suffering of this world. But he hates the sin of man that caused it. There would be no suffering if we had not sinned. There would be no hell if we had not sinned. Oh, for the devil and his angels, yes. There would be no death, tears, sorrow, diseases if it weren't for sin. God is angry with sin. And that's what Jesus came and took away for us if we believe on him. It takes a Spirit's unction to make the gospel function. So Ezekiel is filled with the Spirit. He's commissioned he's commissioned by the king to bear his terms of peace. Repent, turn to Christ, believe on him and be saved, or you must perish. The king has left him with the commission to bear his terms to his enemies. Surrender or perish. Raise the white flag of your heart to Jesus, and you will be spared. You will have mercy. You'll have grace. But keep up your own sin-hardened heart's flag. Declare your own sovereignty. Declare that you'll be as God's, choosing for yourself what's good and evil. And you must be destroyed. We have to close here for the sake of time. I have two other points and some application. We may come back to that next Lord's Day. Philip and Ellen are heading out soon to the Philippines. And we